Well, brethren, if we've been listening to the news, and many of us do, we've been hearing a lot about borders and boundaries. Our president wants to build a wall, and wants to build that on the southern border. Others don't want to build a wall. One thing that everyone seems to agree on is that, you know, our nation and nations do have boundaries. Nations have boundaries. If we look at a map of the world, we can see a world made up of nations with boundaries. I have a map that shows numerous of the world, and it has different colors for different nations. So I can look, for instance, at the area of Europe, and I can see different countries in Europe, and I can identify which country it is by the color that the map shows, and it shows boundaries around an outline around each country. Some maps might just be a plain colored map, but it has lines. It will have lines that show the boundaries of the country. Typically, when you cross over one of those boundaries, you have to have what? A passport or a visa. You have to have some documentation to support who you are and where you're from. And they'll ask you that question at the border where you cross. They'll ask you questions. Who are you? You know, where are you from? Why are you here? Why are you here? How long will you be here? What's, you know, in your suitcase? Now, they don't typically specifically ask you what's in your suitcase, but it's not unusual for them maybe to go through it, to look at things, make sure that you're not bringing something into the country that they don't want you to bring in. A few years ago, we had an opportunity to go to New Zealand. And it's a wonderful country. I know that the Pumas have been there and encouraged us to go there as well and showed us some pictures. And it's a beautiful country. But I was struck a little bit by one of the things that we had to do as we were entering the country. We had to prove to them that we had a way out, that we had a ticket out of the country. You're only allowed to stay in there for a certain amount of time, and you had to prove to them that you had a plan and a way out of the country. Now, the border of New Zealand is a little bit different than a lot of countries in that New Zealand is a small kind of an island country in the South Pacific. It's not like you can drive across the border to Canada. You can drive into the South Pacific. So you get there by plane or boat, but it does have boundaries, and they want to make sure that you don't violate that and that you leave at the appropriate time. Got a question. I have several questions today. Does the kingdom of God have boundaries? Does the kingdom of God have boundaries? Nations have boundaries, and within those boundaries there are laws and standards that we are expected to live within. There are laws in this country, even from state to state, we have laws. There are federal laws, there are state laws. You know, if you drive on Interstate 80, the speed limit in Pennsylvania, is it still 65? In Ohio, it's 70. You get to North Dakota, and it's 75. You get to Montana, and it's 80. That's moving. And it's interesting. But I don't remember ever seeing a sign that said speed limit 80 miles an hour. But it is in Montana. You can drive 80 miles an hour. Be even hard to speed in that country. So we have laws within our countries that set boundaries. And if you go faster than you should, or if you violate those laws, you are crossing over a boundary, aren't you? You're crossing a boundary. You're crossing a standard. You're breaking the law. John chapter 17. Question I'd ask is, does the kingdom of God have boundaries? John chapter 17, here we see Christ's mind and prayer that evening as he was going to be crucified, something that we'll see and hear more of over the next few weeks. John chapter 17 and verse 16, Christ here said, "They are not of the world." They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Now, who are they? Who are they? Let's drop back to verse 7 and read through verse 16. Verse 7 says, Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words, which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. So Christ is referring to them and they here. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ said, I pray for those whom you've given me. In this case, he was talking specifically about his disciples, which we are. You and I are disciples, aren't we? We're learners, disciples. Verse 10 says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Of course, we know that is Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I always think that's something that none of us would ever want to be called, would we? The son of perdition. The futility is what that word really means. The margin there says destruction or destroyed. Pick up my place here where I was reading. Verse 13 says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I pray then, verse 15, I pray that you should take them out of the world. I do not pray, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we are not of this world, are we? We're not of this world. We're ambassadors for Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors for Christ. Second question. First question was, does the kingdom of God have boundaries? Second question, do we have boundaries? We are not of this world. Do we have boundaries? Do we have boundaries? I think we all know the answer to that question. We all have boundaries that we are expected to live within, don't we? We have boundaries that God has shown us and has given us that we are expected to live within. And when we cross over, those expected boundaries, we commit a three-letter word. Something God has us focus on a great deal as we come to the spring feasts of the Lord. That three-letter word, of course, is sin. God has us focus on and consider that three-letter word in our lives as we come to the spring feasts of the Lord. Question number three. What is sin? As we prepare for the spring feasts of the Lord, have we considered that question? Mr. Dr. Guy, I should say, went to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. I'm not going to turn there other than to emphasize a little different aspect than he emphasized for a moment. He emphasized, and I said, the feasts of the Lord, because the Passover is a feast of the Lord. It's not a holy day. Sometimes when we refer to the spring holy days, we include that to mean the Passover. But the Passover itself is not a holy day, but it is one of the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. And so that's why I just kind of designated and used that term, the feasts of the Lord. It includes the Passover. But have we considered that question? What is sin? Now, Beth was asking me what I was going to speak on, and I told her I was going to speak on sin, and she says, well, are you going to tell them not to do it? And so she thought that was all I needed to say. So, but in all seriousness, we do have, and that is a serious question, isn't it? What is sin? Now, the scripture that comes to our mind is what? I'm sure many of us have a scripture that comes to our mind when we ask that question, what is sin? Dr. Guy covered James chapter 2, covered a scripture in James chapter 2. The scripture that often comes to our mind that we memorize, it's a memory scripture. 1 John 3:4. And it is a very important and definitive scripture in understanding what sin is. Let's turn there to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And most of us can, it's like I say, it's a memory scripture. Some of us have it memorized from the New King James, but many of us have that memorized probably from the original King James version of the Bible. 1 John 3:4 in the New King James that I have on the lectern here that we use, many of us, says, whosoever commits sin commits lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Other versions, a couple of different versions that I'll quote from as well. The NIV says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The Contemporary English Version says that very similarly. The New Revised Standard Version says, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Of course, the King James Version, the original King James, says, whoever committeth sin, whosoever committeth sin, transgresses also the law. For sin is transgression of the law. And this is, of course, a most basic definition of sin. That sin is is lawlessness or transgression of the law. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is that all there is to it? Is that all there is to it? Is it just the transgression of the law? Let's look a little deeper and see if we can understand more clearly what it is that our Savior gave his life for. What did he give his life for? Let's understand what that means. He paid the penalty, after all. He paid a penalty for our lawlessness, for our breaking of the law, for our transgressions. He paid a penalty for that with his life. Let's understand more clearly today and go through and dig a little deeper into this meaning of the word, of the three-letter word, sin. There are other definitions, biblical definitions, that we'll cover as we go through the message. The Hebrew and Greek words translated sin in the Bible revolve largely around two major concepts. It revolves around largely around these two major concepts. One is that of transgression. Now, to transgress means to step across or to cross over. I talked earlier about crossing over a boundary. You know, to go beyond a set boundary. So that's one of the major concepts. We might use a sports metaphor. You know, it's a couple different things that we could use as a metaphor, but I thought, you know, we might look at a football field. Football field is 53 and one-third yards wide, and it's 100 yards long, and around it has boundaries, 53 and a half yards by 100 yards. When a player crosses over the boundary, he has committed a transgression. So there's a boundary, and they have to play and be within that boundary when they play. And if they cross over or they go outside of that boundary, they commit a transgression. The second concept for the word translated sin is to miss the mark. To miss the mark. The first one is to cross over. There's a boundary that God gives us. His laws and his commandments clearly defined. We're not going to talk about much about the laws today. We don't have time to do so. But clearly, there's a boundary that God gives us, isn't there? His laws and his commandments set a boundary for us. And when we cross over that, we transgress. But there's also a second concept and meaning, and that is if we miss the mark. Now we go back to our football analogy. Football field has goal posts on each end of the field. And those goal posts are 18 and a half feet wide. And when a kicker kicks the ball, he has he has to kick it within that 18 and a half foot span at the goalposts. And if he's to the left or to the right, he has missed the mark. He has missed the mark. That's the goal. The goal post is to kick it through the goal post. But when he misses to the left or to the right, he has missed the mark. Sometimes in our day-to-day lives, we cross over the boundary, don't we? We cross over the boundary. We miss the mark. And we commit an act of lawlessness. We break or transgress God's holy, just, good, and spiritual laws. When we miss the mark, when we transgress, when we cross over the boundary that God has set for us. Romans chapter 7. We'll read very quickly. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 through 14. When we cross over those boundaries, or we kick the ball outside of the goalpost, we miss the mark, we commit or transgress the law of God, and we sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy. God's law, here Paul said, is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual. God's law is holy and just and good and spiritual. Breaking the law, crossing over the boundary, missing the mark that God has set for us is sin. It is sin. Now let's look at some other biblical definitions. Let's look at some other biblical definitions in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. We'll look at several definitions today of what the Bible and how the Bible and biblical definitions of sin. The first one, of course, we clearly saw in John, 1 John 3:4, that it is lawlessness, that it is the transgression of God's holy and just and good and spiritual law. And to think about that as we evaluate and examine ourselves in the light of the pages of this of our Bible. Another definition we have is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. And I'm in James, so that probably will not work very well. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Now that extends it just a little bit, doesn't it? Extends it a little bit from a transgression of God's law. The New International Version there says, all wrongdoing is sin. Today's contemporary English version says, everything that is wrong is sin. And I'll read from the Moffat translation as well. It says, all iniquity is sin. All iniquity is sin. So wrongdoing, everything that is wrong, iniquity, unrighteousness. Thayer's Greek lexicon uses words like injustice and deceit. All those things are sin. So all unrighteousness is a little broader definition, isn't it? It's a little broader. As we go through some of these definitions, some of these biblical definitions, we'll see that it gets a little bit broader as we go through them. And it broadens our scope and our concept maybe a little bit of what sin is. That it is a very basic concept, yes. That sin is a transgression of God's law, that it is a missing, it is a crossing over that border, it is a missing of the mark. But it gets a little bit broader than that. This particular definition gets into attitude, doesn't it? Gets into motive. Gets into our minds a little bit more. Much sin often starts with the mind, starts with our thinking process, starts with what we're thinking. Our mind begins to work. Now, we can't see that. We can have improper, unrighteous thoughts. Now, we can have unrighteous and improper acts. And we can see that, perhaps. But we can have unrighteous and improper thoughts. We can't see that. But it's oftentimes where things start. Where sin starts or hangs around is in our mind and in our thought process. So we see that all unrighteousness, all wrongdoing, everything that is wrong is sin. Kind of expands that a little bit. Let's look at another biblical definition. We'll move on through the process here. We'll go to Romans chapter 14. A little more difficult, perhaps, to understand and explain. Romans chapter 14. And verse 23, Romans chapter 14, and verse 23, says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What does this mean? Well, we'll attempt to explain that. We'll read it in a couple of other versions as well. The Contemporary English Version says, But if you do have doubts about what you eat, you are going against your own beliefs. And you know what is wrong. You know that is wrong, because anything you do against your beliefs is sin. The Moffat translation says, "If anyone has doubts about eating and then eats, that condemns him at once. It was not faith that induced him to eat, and any action that is not based on faith is sin." So whatever is not of faith is sin. Here we see another way, we can cross a boundary or miss a mark. But what is Paul saying here? He is really addressing a violation of the conscience. Don't have a huge amount of time to go through this, but he's really addressing a violation of the conscience. This, again, as Dr. Guy was covering a little bit about the Celts and cleaning and a variety of things that they did, this is not about clean and unclean meats. It's about food sacrificed to an idol. That's really what this particular section of Scripture is about. It's about foods sacrificed to an idol. In the Roman Empire, at the time, they had many holidays, feast days, fast days, in which certain foods were eaten or to be avoided. Again, they had many of those kind of things. Paul addressed this same subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He addressed it more specifically and got into the conscience just a little bit. But, you know, he addressed it as meat, and if it's beef, you can eat it. Basically, you can eat it. It's not a matter of, you know, if it's, you know, they were selling meat sacrificed to an idol in the markets, and some people felt you couldn't eat that meat, and Paul basically made clear that it's meat. You can eat it. But some people felt a little differently, or felt, you know, maybe were a little bit new. He also addressed that those who were weak in the faith, perhaps new in these understandings, that we were to be a cheerleader for them, not their judge. We were to be a cheerleader for them, not their judge. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 14 here in Romans and see that what Paul said here. He said, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Receive one. And that there are those who are weak in the faith, perhaps newer people. You know, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles here. And there were church members that were older church members that had been through this and perhaps ate whatever, you know, didn't have a problem with it, but some of the newer people might have had problems with some of these things. Let's drop down. Let's read verses 1 through verse 4 here for a moment. Try and make it a little bit clearer. "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." So there were maybe some vegetarians in the church. "Let him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are we? Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls." Let's drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Now, the whole thought process here, the whole subject matter is about meats and foods served to idols. And the Greek word for unclean here has to do with ritually unclean, not with clean and unclean meats. Not with clean and unclean meats. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." Let's lift each other and build each other up. "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense." Or we don't want to offend one another. We want to be careful that we don't offend each other. We don't want to cause offense. "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Again, we're talking about those who perhaps are weak in the faith. "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." So it has to do here with the conscience, with not violating our conscience. There are certain things, and sometimes perhaps people have different understandings on, a little bit different. They're not perhaps newer in the faith. And so, you know, we have to be careful that we don't, you know, have them violate their conscience, or that we don't violate our conscience. If we feel strongly about certain things, that we don't violate that. I can, again, give you a reference to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at a final biblical definition of sin, James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, this is an area that Mr. Myers or Mr. Smith will probably shortly cover in our Bible study in the next month or two, but it is another biblical definition of sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Again, now we see, as we did in, as we continue to see, as we go through these points, that all unrighteousness is sin. Yes, certainly transgression of God's law is sin, or sin is a transgression of God's law. All unrighteousness is sin. Whatever is not of faith, if we violate our conscience, we sin, we can sin. And here it's here James says in chapter 4 and verse 17 that if we know to do good, it is sin. Let me read that from a couple of other translations. From the Contemporary English Version, it says, and puts it very succinctly, says, if you don't do what you know is right, you have sinned. If you don't do what you know is right, you have sinned. Anyone in the NIV says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And the Moffat translation doesn't address that particular verse. The New Revised Standard says, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. So, as the New King James says, he who knows to do good, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So here we see that we can also sin by the things that we don't do. We can also commit sins by the things we don't do. We call this the sin of omission. You know, we can keep God's laws in our deeds and in our minds, and yet still sin, still cross a boundary, still miss the mark by the things that we don't do. Let's consider an example in this regard. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. We'll read a couple of an example here of what we mean by the things that we don't do. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 says, and this again was just before they took Christ to crucify him. Christ said these things in verse 41. He says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he said, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And those, and these will all go away into everlasting punishment. We can sin by not doing things. And this is just an example of it. Conversely, we can read in verse 31 through 40 of what we need to be doing. Again, none of these things are thou shalt not. Now, certainly it has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's not always just about transgressing God's law, missing the mark, or we can miss the mark and in a variety of ways, cross over in a variety of ways. Verse 31 says, then the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him. Then he will sit on his throne, on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep and goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king said, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. There's a kingdom prepared for us. For, verse 35, here's what we are to do. Here's what we are to do. For, and this is the converse of what we read earlier in verse 46, I'm sorry, 41 through 46. For, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. We're to take care of and help each other. So James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, if you don't do what you know is right, you have sinned. We need to take care of and help each other and know and do what is right. But brethren, we've seen today that God has set boundaries for us, hasn't he? He has set a boundary for us. His law, his commandments, is our boundary. We've seen that sin is the transgression of God's law, that all unrighteousness is sin, what is not from faith is sin, and if we know to do good and don't, it is sin. So over the next couple of weeks, less than 2 weeks, culminating in the observance of the Passover, let's consider the boundaries and examine ourselves in the light of them.